I want to draw your attention to some words in that reading we have had earlier from Matthew chapter 27. It's the text in verse 36, the words in it. And sitting down, they watched him there. These words, just as they appear before us, raise a number of questions. First of all, who are the they that's referred to here? Then secondly, who is him that these people are watching? And then in the next place, to where does there have reference? Sitting down, they watched him there. And fourthly, why was all this taking place anyhow? Sitting down, they watched him there. Well, to answer the first question, they are the soldiers. Now, from verse 27 right down to the end of our reading, you'll find the word they occurring again and again, 15 times in all. And these soldiers are people that made up part of the Roman army. And they were carrying out a responsibility that they were given at that particular time. The hymn here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We learn that in verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers in verse 27 took the Lord Jesus, and they carried out on him things that were associated with the responsibility, but certainly ought not to have been. 21 times we read of him or his own or whatever cognate words in this section that we're looking at, and they have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word there has to do with the place. You can well gauge that. The place is the place called Golgotha. We read that in verse 33, when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, or as we know it, according to Luke, Calvary. It was a place outside the city of Jerusalem, somewhere to the northwest of the particular city. And it was not too far away from the outer limit of the city. And there was a cross erected, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was impaled on that cross. It was an implement of punishment and execution. The fourth question to answer, why has all of this been brought together? Why has it taken place? The soldiers, the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, what's it all about? And the answer to that is, the immediate cause is, the Lord Jesus Christ has been found, if I can put it in inverted commas, guilty. Guilty of sedition. Because of hostility and hatred and bitterness of the Jewish people and jealousy too, I may add, they have had their way. They had, if I can put this in quotes, had a trial, and at that trial they found him guilty. But they themselves says, our law cannot put any man to death, so therefore they had to get the state to carry out their nefarious work. And Pilate, the head of the state there, representing the head of the state in Judea, against his better judgment, after saying on different occasions, I find no fault with him, upheld their sentence and handed him over to their desire. And so the soldiers took over from there, and they brought him out, and they crucified him. They nailed him to the cross. But if that's the immediate answer to what they were all doing there, the ultimate answer is, there was a plan behind all of this. And it was the plan of God himself from away before the world had its beginning. The Bible tells us that he was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Peter tells us that in This first letter on John in the book of Revelation tells us that. And then when Peter was preaching, we read in Acts chapter 2, as he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, this is what he says to the crowd. By the determinate counsel of God, he was delivered. But ye have taken him with wicked hands and have slain. That is the immediate, they have taken him and slain. But the ultimate answer is, God from eternity past, in eternity past, was planning the salvation of a number that no man could number. God's people, called the elect, called the sheep, called servants, called sons. And on the cross at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was making atonement for them. So now look at these soldiers. They have nailed them to the cross. The superscription is put above it. And we are told that they take their seat on the ground, sitting down. They watched him there. Now what I want us to do just now is, all of us here, to come alongside those soldiers, to take our place with them, and we too will sit down, and we too will watch the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross, dying at Calvary. Now notice, first of all, as we take our place with these soldiers, we'll see what they saw. And that is the suffering that he experienced. The soldiers will have to acknowledge that. And certainly we will have. There is suffering there. Now, could I suggest to you, there's an element of the emotional in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. From this perspective, he was taunted on the cross. Well, we have it set out for us very clearly. In the reading, we did not go down all of it, but notice verse 39. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. The Jewish leaders were at the same, verse 41. And then in verse 44, the two thieves who were crucified with him, they were given to the same outburst. And it was taunt, taunt, taunt all the way. And then to see the soldiers. These soldiers had seen it all before. This was nothing new to them. But think of what it must have meant for the Lord Jesus. After performing the callous act of crucifying him, they take his garments and they divide them among themselves. And then they notice this particular vesture. It's too good to divide. So they cast lots for it. They are gambling there at the foot of his cross for his garments. What indifference. The Creator is here or there. There on the cross at Calvary. Because of the need of the creature. And it's of absolutely no consequence to these soldiers. How the Lord Jesus must have had an emotional element in his suffering. We're there with the soldiers. What does he think of us as we gaze upon him week by week here in the gospel, and yet we go out with hardened heart, and we're not moved. We've become so used to it over the years. But there's another dimension to his sufferings, not only the emotional. As we sit down with these soldiers and watch them there, we can see the physical. First of all, the soldiers had taken him and stretched him out on the wood of the tree. And then they hammered the nails into his hand and the nails into his feet. And they hoisted him up, and you can almost hear the rattle of the wood as it goes down into the socket in the ground prepared for it. I think of the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus there. The kneeling through his hands and feet. The stretching, affecting his muscles, his sinews, his nerves. Think of the back that was scourged by Pilate's soldiers, pressing hard against the rough bark of the tree. Think of the thirst. Think of the pain. All of this so boring to the soldiers. They had seen it all before. It was nothing to them. They were used to crucifying felons. They were carrying out the work they were given to do by the states. But as we sit down and watch them there, are we not moved to think of the terrible sufferings that the Lamb of God underwent for us? But here's something the soldiers could not see fully, although they saw an aspect of it. And that's the spiritual. And neither can we see it unless the Lord opens our eyes. What's he doing in that tree? You say he's crucified, he's dying. That's right. But is he not there for a reason? Well, you might say he's there because the Jews out of envy wanted to get rid of him. That is right. But we've already noticed he's there by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And there's a spiritual dimension to the suffering in that he's bearing and suffering more than the naked eye can see. Turn back to chapter 26. He's coming into Gethsemane now. And notice verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Now this is just the night before he was crucified. And saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. This is unusual. But it gets deeper. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Oh, the depth in that phrase. We'll never be able to plumb the depths of it. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. His soul is affected now. Why? Here's the answer in verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup of woe, of anguish, of suffering, of being separated from his Father as he was making atonement for our sins on the cross. That's why the soldiers could not fully understand. But surely those of us who are gathered here this morning and have heard this message time and time again know there's a dimension beyond the physical sufferings of Christ. As the Lord Jesus cried out in one of his sayings, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sitting down, they watched him there. We read in Galatians 3 and verse 13 that he was made a curse. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, we are told that God hath made him to be sin. There's something more than the physical in this. The Lord is in the depths where there's no standing. And all the waves of God's billows have gone over him. The soldiers are there watching. In other words, they're just keeping an eye on things. How about you? We're no different from them, really. You might say they were awful, harsh and cruel. They had no knowledge, really, of who he is. But for people who regularly come here, and I'm emphasizing those who have an understanding of the gospel of Christ, you know something, while not fully conversant with it all, you know something of the woe that the Lord Jesus Christ passed through when he was separated from his Father on the cross at Calvary. Does it mean anything to you? Sitting down, they watched him there. What else did they see? Not only the suffering, but they saw the speaking and would have heard some of it as well. As they're sitting down there, they watched him. Well, they're bound to have seen that he was speaking to different people. He spoke to his mother. He spoke to John. He spoke to God the very beginning when he was crucified. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. These soldiers never would have heard the like of that before. They would have been more familiar with the sight and the scene of somebody cursing and swearing and hurling down anathemas upon those who were nailing them to the cross. But not him. He's saying, Lord, forgive us. He's asking the Lord to forgive us. This is unusual. This is the grace of Christ This prayer was answered when at Pentecost there were many people gloriously converted, and even before the day was out, which we'll see in a moment. But there was another saying. Not only did they watch him speak and pray to his Father as he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not only the soldiers, but all that were involved in the crucifixion. But they notice, and I hope you'll notice too, that one of these thieves who had been cursing him up to a point now rebukes his compatriot and says, "Do you not fear God? We're in the same condemnation. This man hath done nothing amiss, but we're suffering the due reward of our deeds." And then he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Those soldiers sitting down and watching him might say, "What kingdom?" Oh, maybe he has a kingdom somewhere. This is what he's being put to death for. But why would this thief who's on the cross want to come into that kingdom? What kind of a kingdom is this? And then the Lord Jesus spoke in response to that thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a statement. And at that moment, according to the narrative, the thief was at rest. He says no more. He had the assurance that before the day was out, he would be with the Lord Jesus Christ in paradise. And then I've already mentioned a statement. And that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Spoken in another language, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That's what it means. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" No doubt the soldiers are watching this, and there's some stirring going on among them. To what extent, we don't know all of it. But we can know about you and me. We're with these soldiers. We'll be holding that form on the cross, suffering like nobody else suffered. And even in his own suffering, he's showing mercy to those who crucified him and were responsible for it, to the thief who was cursing him up to a point and then repented and put his trust in him. And now he's praying to his heavenly Father again, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" It's not my Father this time. There's no sense of the fatherhood of God with him. It's my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Somebody once wrote, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost." We'll never be able to take it in. One of our hymns has a part in it, "Help me to understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin." Now there was some stirring going on among those soldiers. Let me draw your attention to verse 54 of Matthew chapter 27. Notice the wording. And this time, that was the leader of the band. That was the centurion. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." If nothing else, they had to acknowledge and recognize his deity. At the very least, they were moved. And how could you, my dear friend, fail to be moved as we're sitting down watching the Lord Jesus Christ agonizing on the cross, bearing the sins of many, in order to keep us out of hell? Speaking, they saw. Sitting down, they watched him there. They saw something else. They watched something else. They beheld something else. The submissiveness that he manifested. I've already said earlier that this was unusual because these people would have been dragged screaming to be crucified. And once impaled, they would have been cursing those that put them there. But as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, these soldiers would have watched, no violent resisting when they were stretching him out to be nailed to the cross. No swearing, or cursing when he was being executed. There was no partaking of a drug to ease his pain. Notice verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And there was no giving in to temptation when he was tempted to come off the cross. Now let me refer you again more closely to those verses I referred you to earlier. Verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Wasn't that an attractive proposition? In other words, we'll believe that you're the Son of God if you come off the cross. Would not have put a fright into them if he had stepped down of the cross? And then these chief priests and elders and scribes, they take up the very same line. Verse 41, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save, if he be the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Was not a tremendous proposition? We have been hostile. We have said he's an imposter. We have got rid of him. But if he comes down from the cross now, we'll say we are wrong. And then notice what the thieves did. They cast the same in his teeth. It was a big if. Now behind that, the devil was working. You say, how come? We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that the Bible tells us there that the Lord Jesus spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them, making an open show of them in the cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ heard the voice of the tempter through the chief priests, through the thieves, through the passers-by. And the Lord Jesus Christ was submissive to his purpose, submissive to God, and did not come down from the cross. Oh, it would have been a tremendous thing. It would have put to fright every onlooker that day, but it would have played right into the hands of the devil. Now, regardless of these soldiers' reaction, sure you can see something unique in all of this. Remember what Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, that he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The picture there is of a meek, submissive lamb, innocently, not knowing what was happening, being taken to be slain. Only the big difference is the Lord Jesus knew perfectly well what was happening, and yet he went meekly and submissively to the slaughter. Listen again to what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2. He says he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. What a picture of submissiveness in the Lamb of God. And the Bible says there, he suffered, setting us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, to those of us who are easily provoked whenever we are offended in the slightest and we retaliate, can we not look at the example of our great exemplar in this, of our great Savior, with so much against him, with the temptation that was raging about him, the satanic assault that was made on him, plus all the suffering that he was undergoing. He was submissive to God, who had designed with him and the Spirit the plan for our salvation. Sitting down, they watched him there. His suffering, the speaking, the submissiveness. But let me draw your attention to one other matter. And that is, sitting down, they watched him there. And they watched the salvation he was procuring. Again, I make the point that
not all would have fully appreciated
what was happening here.
Those soldiers could have seen
so much. We'll refer to it in a moment. But as I've already said, the Lord Jesus Christ was working according to a perfect plan that God had set out for him. And that plan was that he would make atonement on the cross and offer himself a sacrifice for sins for sinners, the multitude of which we read in Revelation 7 that no man could number, that would eventually be saved one day. Now, in order to do that, he had to undergo this whole process of suffering and anguish. And he had to live his life until this appointed time. In fact, he did not come into the earth until an appointed time. It was called the fullness of time in Galatians 4. God had a set time for doing it. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not die as a baby. That was not his time. He did not die at the beginning of his ministry, whenever he was in the synagogue at Nazareth, and the people who rejected his message on divine sovereignty rose up to try to drag him out of the synagogue and throw him over the brow of the hill upon which their city was built. It wasn't his time to die then. In fact, he kept saying, "Mine hour is not yet come." But then in John 17, he did say something quite different. He says, "Father, the hour is come." The time had now struck for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there on the cross, in a general sense, let me emphasize this, he was procuring salvation. You see, he said on one occasion, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened? How am I hemmed in? How am I pained until it be accomplished?" That was the mission to which he was ever traveling. Now the time had come. And there on the cross at Calvary, one of his sayings, the sixth one out of the seven, he cries in a tremendous voice for a person dying. He says, "It is finished. The plan of salvation, the work of salvation has been completed." What an achievement. What an accomplishment. And that's why the gospel preacher can point the unconverted time and time again to Calvary, time and time again to the Lamb of God, time and time again to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. There's no salvation in anyone else or anything else. The Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he said, "It's finished. The work is done." But in a specific sense, it concerned two people there at the cross, at least. One of the people that these soldiers would have seen and would not have appreciated it was the thief who got converted. That thief, without a doubt, was gloriously saved, because the Lord says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, the abode of the Lord." No suffering there, no anguish there. These soldiers would have seen it. They would have seen that salvation in the personal, specific sense. And then after the death of Christ had taken place, I drew your attention to that centurion. And the Bible says, they that were with him, that could have been some of the soldiers. They were all shaken by what they had seen. And the centurion, if you take the different accounts of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he'll say, "This was the Son of God. This was a righteous man." And if he wasn't converted, and I tend to the view that he was, but if he was not converted, he certainly was moved by the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And that salvation that we are watching the Savior work out on the cross at Calvary deals with sin. A salvation from the condemnation of sin. And my dear friend, if you're not a Christian, you're condemned already. The Bible says that in John 3:18 and John 3:36, under the wrath of God, condemned already. This salvation takes that into account. But not only are we condemned, we are corrupt. We are contaminated by sin and its influence. and this salvation that the Lord Jesus wants to give to people, and that he wrought on the cross at Calvary, deals with the pollution and the defilement and the contamination of our sin. But sin also does something else. It controls people. The Bible tells us in Romans 6 that sin shall not have dominion over you. How come? Because through the blood of Christ, through the work of Christ, and the moment you trust Christ, you're united to him. And he's your responsibility, you're his responsibility. He will stand up for you. He will represent you in heaven against all the accusations that Satan can hurl against you, and many of them correct too, whenever we sin. But the Lord gives the victory. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a salvation. The soldiers were watching. They may not have appreciated what they were seeing, but God's word tells us some of these things that were going on. And I want to urge you now as we rise up to leave Golgotha, as we rise up to leave Calvary, what is the impression made on your life by what you have seen and heard? Surely you can come to no other conclusion. This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Savior of sinners. And I can do no other but give myself away to thee, Lord Jesus. It's all that I can do. And I urge you, appeal to you, plead with you. Would you not yield your heart to Christ this very moment? You've thought about it perhaps of a long time now, but you've never got around to doing it, and you're getting older. The years are settling upon us all. The Bible says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Even if you do live a good while longer, you may come into that period of your life when the Lord will cease striving with you. You'll come to church, you'll hear the gospel, but it will not have the same effect on you as it has been having. It's dangerous to delay. I urge you, flee from the wrath to come. Come to Calvary. Put your trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord. And do it right now.